The Apostle Paul has not been to the city of Rome at the time that he writes this letter to them. He is not the planter of this church. He's not the one who has travelled there to Italy and gone to that great city and preached the gospel in the synagogue and in the marketplace as so was so frequently his habit. He is not the one who has planted this church. And it may surprise us then when we come to this 16th chapter that he can run off so many names and send greetings to so many people in the church in Rome. Has he met all of them? Well, we don't know for sure. It may be that these are all people that he has met in the flesh at some point in his missionary journeys around other parts of the Roman world, though he has never got as far as Rome itself. Certainly, there are many names here that we can connect to the Apostle Paul. We know that he has met them, that he has spent time with them, that he has worked alongside them. Certainly, we can assume that all those that he refers to as kinsmen or brothers are people that he has met. That word, that language of kinsmen or brother is not meant to suggest that these are people who are from Paul's family, but they are people who are fellow Jews. They are also children of Abraham by physical descent. And it's very likely that he has met all of these people because of something that we observed right at the beginning of our studies in this letter to the church in Rome. That is a decree of the Emperor Claudius that is mentioned by Luke in the book of Acts in the 18th chapter, where we read that Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And that happened in about the year 49 AD. So some 10 years possibly before this letter is being written by Paul. There had been a mass exodus of all the Jews who were in Rome, who fled to other parts of the Roman Empire. And among them were Priscilla and Aquila, whose names we will meet a number of times this morning. And along with them, their fellow Jews. So it is very likely that Paul has met all those whom he refers to as kinsmen or as brothers in this passage. And it is quite likely that many of the others also he has actually met during his missionary journeys. This letter is being written from Corinth towards the end of his third missionary journey as he's about to head back to Jerusalem with gifts from the churches prior to making what he hopes will be his fourth missionary journey, in which he hopes his destination will be Spain. Now, as I've already indicated, there are many names that Paul refers to here and passes greetings to or sends greetings from in these verses. And I want to draw out some observations and some lessons for us from these people that Paul refers to here. And the first thing that I want you to note is among these names there are many faithful women. There are many faithful women. Paul sends greetings to at least 9, possibly 10 women named in this list or referred to in this list. The reason why I say 9, possibly 10, is because in the Greek it's sometimes difficult to know exactly whether a name is masculine or feminine. One of the names that is like that is in verse 7, where the ESV has the name Junia, but it could be translated as Junius. If it's Junia, it's a woman. If it's Junius, it's a man. And there is some debate as to whether this is a man or a woman. If it's a woman, it's most likely that Andronicus and Junia are husband and wife. If it's a man, then it is likely that they were workers together, like Paul and Barnabas travelled around together, or Paul and Silas travelled around together working in the work of the kingdom of Christ. And so it would be the case with Andronicus and Junius, if that is a man. So if we take Junia as a woman, there are 10 women referred to here, otherwise there are 9. So that's a third of those that are named in this list are women, which I suggest to you rather dulls the arguments of those who claim that the Apostle Paul was something of a misogynist and didn't really have a very high regard for women. Well, his greetings to these women here puts pay to any suggestion along those lines. He mentions in the first place Phoebe. He's not sending greetings to Phoebe, rather he is commending Phoebe to the church in Rome. Phoebe is from Kenchrea. Kenchrea was the port for the city of Corinth. So if you've got a map in the back of your Bibles, you'll be able to see there in next to Corinth there will be this other town or seaport of Kenchrea. And there was a church there, and Phoebe was from that church. And Paul is probably sending this letter to Rome with Phoebe. She is the courier, as it were, of this letter from Paul to the church in Rome. Perhaps like Lydia in Philippi, she's a businesswoman, and maybe she was travelling to Rome on business, and so Paul takes the opportunity to send this letter along with her. And we notice that he commends her to the church in Rome. This apparently was something that was commonly done as Christians moved around from one city to another on business or for other reasons. They would take with them a letter from the church that they belonged to, introducing them and commending them to a church in the region to which they were going. And Paul asks that the church in Rome treat Phoebe as Phoebe herself has treated many others. He says, I want you to welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. It seems that Phoebe has been very active in the church in Kenchrea, and in every probability is that she had an open home into which the saints would come, and Paul himself has stayed there in Phoebe's home, and many others have stayed there, and he's saying to the church in Rome, you need to extend the same hospitality to Phoebe as Phoebe has extended to so many others as well. In fact, Phoebe is referred to as a servant of the church at Kenchrea. Literally, the Greek word that is used here is the word from which we get the word deacon. And there is great debate over whether Phoebe is being referred to as a deaconess in an official capacity in the church in Kenchrea, or whether the word is being used in a more general sense to refer to her service in the church in Kenchrea. Because, you see, if you were simply saying that Phoebe served the church in Kenchrea in a general way, the word that you would use in the Greek is the word that we get our word deacon from. It simply means servant. So just the fact that the word appears here doesn't mean that Phoebe necessarily had a particular office of deacon in the church. Just as, for example, Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. But he's not an apostle in the stricter sense of that term. He's not an apostle in the sense of the 12 who had seen Jesus and had spent time with Jesus and had been called specifically by Jesus to be an apostle. Even the apostle Paul refers to himself as being one born out of due season because he had been granted this title, had been called specifically by Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so we make a distinction between apostles with a capital A and apostles with a lowercase a, a small a. Barnabas is an apostle, in a general sense. He's a messenger, which is simply what the word apostle means. He's a messenger to the churches in a general sense rather than in an official sense. And so too we are to understand that Phoebe was a servant of the church in a general sense rather than in an official sense, holding an office in the church. Nevertheless, it is obvious that Phoebe was someone who was known, someone who stood out in the church as being active in serving the church in a very visible way. And Paul commends her as someone who is reliable, as someone who is trustworthy, as someone who is worthy of the saints' ministry to her. And he commends her to them then. And then Paul proceeds then from verse 3 through verse 16 with a series of greetings that he asks to be passed on to different people in Rome. And right at the head of the list is another woman, and she's named alongside her husband. Here Paul refers to her as Prisca and her husband Aquila. I read a few moments ago from Acts chapter 18 where she is referred to as Priscilla. Apparently the more formal name is Prisca, and the name Priscilla is more informal. It would be similar, as one commentator says, to someone called Frank being called Frankie. Someone called Prisca is called Priscilla in that sense. And both of these names are used both by the Apostle Paul and by Luke in his narration of the book of Acts. Priscilla and Aquila, as we saw from Acts chapter 18, were from Italy, probably from Rome itself, since they were expelled from Rome, and went to Corinth, which is where they met Paul for the first time, and then they moved with Paul from Corinth to Ephesus. And when Paul moved on from Ephesus, this couple continued in Ephesus, serving the church in Ephesus. And Priscilla is repeatedly named in Acts, and here we find her mentioned by Paul and elsewhere in Paul's writings. She was a prominent person. Often she's named first, before Aquila. There's great debate as to why that would be the case. Some see great significance in that and think that perhaps she was the more outspoken of the two. She was the more prominent of the two. But it might simply be the way that we sometimes name couples. And sometimes we refer to a couple as John and Jane, and other times we refer to them as Jane and John. And the order in which we refer to them has no particular significance. It's just the way that we've come to name them. And so it may well be with Priscilla and Aquila. We should be careful not to read too much into the order of these names. Nevertheless, both of them were active in serving the church. Paul refers to them as my fellow workers in Christ, not just referring to Aquila as a fellow worker, but Prisca and Aquila are my fellow workers in Christ. They risk their necks for my life. And so Paul desires that greetings should be sent also to Prisca. The next woman that we meet is Mary in verse 6. All that we know about her is her name from among all the many Marys that are named in the New Testament. We cannot identify this Mary with any particular one of them. But we're told that she is one who has worked hard for you. She was, we could say, a servant of the church in Rome. Exactly in what way she has worked hard for them, we are not told. But obviously it is in some suitable capacity for her as a woman, as a member of the church in Rome. She has not sat down silently in the background doing nothing, but she has exerted herself. She has laboured unstintingly for the good of the church in Rome. And then Paul refers to two people in verse 12 who may well be sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Again, both these women are servants of the Lord in the church in Rome. And then quickly followed by another woman, greets the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. You know, we read through these names, and when we understand who these people are that Paul is talking to, we begin to realize that Paul has a high regard for women, not a low view of women. And he sees an important place for them to be servants in the church of Jesus Christ, laboring hard, working hard in the Lord for the Lord. Then Paul in verse 13 speaks about the mother of Rufus, who he says has been a mother to me as well. You can imagine then this aged lady taking Paul in and perhaps telling him that he needs to look after himself better and take care of himself. He needs to eat properly and sleep properly. You can just imagine it, can't you? This great apostle being corrected and encouraged by this older lady who he looks up to as a mother to him. She's cared for him. She's looked out for him. She's obviously prayed for him. And he's so thankful for her love and for her care of him. She's been a mother to me as well. And then he talks about another two women in verse 15, where he speaks of Philologus, who is a man, and Julia, who is a woman, and Nereus, who was male, and his sister, whose name we are not given. But we have Julia and then this sister of Nereus. And from what I've read of the commentators, while there's no absolute certainty, it's quite possible that this is a family that is being referred to, the father and mother, Philologus and Julia, and then the son and the daughter, Nereus and his sister. So again, these women are serving together. They are known by the Apostle Paul. They are being greeted by the Apostle Paul as those who are serving the saints. Indeed, we see from the end of verse 15 that there are saints who are with them, and I'll make mention of that again in a moment. And so a third of the names in this list of greetings in chapter 16 are women. They were known to the Apostle Paul. They were noted as having a reputation for serving Christ and his church. Perhaps not office bearers, I would say, probably not office bearers in the church, but does that matter? They worked, they served the Lord, and they worked hard for the good of the church. Indeed, we could say that the church could not have functioned without these women being actively involved in their life. Indeed, we could say that the ministry of the Apostle Paul himself would not have been as successful as it was, humanly speaking, apart from the presence of these women and other women in his life who took him into their homes, who cared for him and provided for him and prayed for him and labored alongside him in other ways as well. And so Paul sends these greetings to faithful women in the church. In the second place, I want you to notice that he sends greetings to long-standing believers in the church. And again, we can't skip over the names of Prisca and Aquila, just because we've already mentioned them. Not only is it the reality that Prisca, a woman, has been a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul alongside her husband, but Prisca and Aquila have been fellow workers in Christ Jesus for many, many years. They had met the Apostle Paul in Corinth. They had remained alongside him and had served alongside him. They were tent makers with him, which gave them an added reason to have drawn close to him as they perhaps worked alongside each other, making tents and providing an income for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We know that in a number of places he didn't depend at all upon the church for his food and his clothing and his shelter. He made his own way as a tent maker, and that term has come down to us today so that we speak of tent making missionaries or tent making pastors, by which we mean not literally that they make tents, but that they have a job, a secular job, that brings in an income for them alongside their work of pastoring or of evangelism and church planting. And so Priscilla and Aquila also were tent makers and worked alongside Paul in the business of tent making and worked alongside Paul in the business of making disciples of Jesus Christ. And they have been going strong for so many years of service, even risking their necks for the Apostle Paul, which may well be a reference to the riot that took place in Ephesus when they were all there, though it may also refer to some other occasion when their own lives were put at risk in helping the Apostle Paul to escape his persecutors. So here are two long-standing believers to whom Paul sends greetings. But then in verse 5, he also goes on to greet his beloved Epaphroditus, who he describes as the first convert to Christ in Asia. Literally, the Greek is, he is the first fruits in Asia. Asia was the region of the Roman Empire for which Ephesus was the main city. And it may well have been during Paul's sojourn there in Ephesus, along with Priscilla and Aquila, that Epaphroditus became a Christian. And he's known now as the first fruit, the first convert to Christ in Asia. We sometimes sing a hymn the first line of which is, O thou my soul, forget no more. And it's a hymn by a man called Krishna Pal. If you know anything about the story of William Carey, the pioneer missionary to India, you will know that Krishna Pal was his first convert in India. After many years of evangelism, Krishna Pal became a Christian, and Krishna Pal himself became a preacher of the gospel, and for 20 years until he died, Krishna Pal preached the gospel to his fellow Indians. And he wrote this hymn and may have written others, but this is one that was translated by a fellow worker of William Carey, and we have it in our English language. And so whenever I sing that hymn, I think, This is the first convert to Christ under William Carey's ministry in India. And similarly, this man is known as the first convert to Christ under the Apostle Paul's ministry in Asia, Epaphras. He's going strong still. There he is. He's now in Rome. He's serving the Lord in the church in Rome, and Paul sends greetings to this beloved disciple of Jesus Christ. But there are two others that we can make mention of. I've already mentioned them in passing. Greet Andronicus and Junia, or Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. I've mentioned the debate over whether Junia or Junius is the correct translation, whether this is a married couple or whether this is two men, two fellow Jews, and who have been fellow prisoners with the Apostle Paul. I lean towards them being both men, and I lean towards a translation of this verse that indicates not that they are well known to the apostles, but they are well known as apostles, as messengers of Christ, in that small a use of the word apostle, like Barnabas and Silas and others. These two men have worked with the Apostle Paul, and they have been imprisoned like the Apostle Paul. And these two men have been Christians, they've been followers of Jesus Christ even longer than the Apostle Paul. And here they are, they're now in Rome, they're serving the church in Rome, and they're still faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ after perhaps two decades or more of Christian service that even involved imprisonment. They haven't given up. They haven't said, "Now this life is too hard, we're going to seek out an easier way of life." No, they're still known as followers of Jesus Christ. They're still serving the church. They're fellow workers with the apostle, and he sends greetings to them. These people then, Priscilla and Aquila, Epaphras and Andronicus and Junius, they have a reputation for long-term faithfulness. And that is a great thing, to have a reputation for long-term faithfulness. Not just a flash in a pan. Not just a certain burst of energy in the life of the local congregation that fizzles out as quickly as it burst forth. These are people who give us an example that we are to follow of faithfulness to the Lord through thick and thin. It reminds me of the language of our marriage vows. For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. This is the kind of devotion that we are to have to Jesus Christ. For the church is represented to us in the scriptures as the bride of Christ. And we need to have that devotion to Christ through thick and thin, through hardship and through comfort. We need to be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ as these people were to whom Paul sends greetings. Then he also, we note, sends greetings to those who host congregations in their homes. Now this is interesting because we don't know exactly how the church in Rome was structured. And I've referred throughout this series to the church in Rome, though I'm not aware, and I didn't have a chance to actually check it, I'm not aware that Paul ever refers to the church in Rome. He talks about in verse 7 of chapter 1, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly he calls for unity and for love and harmony among those saints in Rome. But I'm not sure that he actually refers to it as the church. And in this chapter, we actually have an indication that there were at least three distinct congregations in Rome, all known to one another and all united together as the saints in Rome, but nevertheless meeting in different homes. And there could well have been more, for this was a very large city. We know that Prisca and Aquila in verse 5 have a church in their house that Paul sends greetings to. And indeed, when they were in Ephesus, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 19, Paul says, "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord." Paul's writing to Corinth. He's writing from Ephesus. And that there's a church meeting in the house of Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. And now they've moved from Ephesus to Rome. And again, there is a church that meets in their house. Not only they, but we have a list of five men in verse 14. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. And the term brothers there means, as the footnote in the ESV indicates, brothers and sisters. It's a generic term that is being used there. The brothers and sisters who are with them. And so it would seem that there's a church that meets together wherever these five men are living as well. And then we've already talked about Philologus, Julia Nereus and his sister, who may be a family, and along with Olympus, Paul has sent greetings to them and all the saints who are with them. So there are three references to groups of saints meeting together in different homes. And it may well be that at that time the church in Rome was meeting in this way, in separate congregations. We know that in other places the church all met together in one place. We know that the church in Jerusalem would meet in the temple courts, but we also know that they met in homes as well, because when Peter was released miraculously by an angel from his imprisonment, he went to the house of the mother of Mark, where the saints were gathered and were praying for him. And, well, you wouldn't have fitted 3,000 saints into a home, though you might have done that in the temple court. So we know that the church met in different ways at different times. And here Paul is sending greetings to the hosts of these congregations in Rome. It is indicative of the fact that with wealth comes responsibility. These people had homes that were large enough to hold a congregation. Now, we're not necessarily saying that there were 200 or 300 people meeting in these homes, but 20 or 30 and maybe even 40 or 50 people meeting in these homes. And it suggests too that, particularly from the example of Priscilla and Aquila, that some thought went into the choice of home. It would seem that tent making in the first century was a fairly lucrative employment. It brought in enough income for Paul to take care of himself and those who travelled with him. It was enough for Priscilla and Aquila to live their lives in Ephesus and to have a home that was big enough to house the church. And now they've moved to Rome, and I can just imagine Priscilla and Aquila, and you'll excuse the liberty that I'm taking here, going along to the local Harcourts or whatever was the equivalent for them, looking for a property in Rome. And as they were looking at properties, they would see properties, ooh, that's a beautiful property, got lovely views over the city. We'll even be able to see into the arena. We won't have to pay for tickets. What a bonus. But that wouldn't be the choice for them. They were looking for a property that had enough room for the church to meet in. That was a priority for them as they went house hunting. And they would make sure that not only was it a property that was big enough, but that it would be a property that was located in a suitable place. It's no point having a property in a part of the city that none of the saints live in. They needed to be in a place where the saints were around and that they could make their way there and they could gather there. And so I'm suggesting to you that the indication that there were people who opened up their homes for the church to meet indicated that along with the wealth that they enjoyed was a responsibility to the saints, to the church. It was part of their service of Jesus Christ. And we particularly know that Priscilla and Aquila were bold and energetic in their service of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had risked their necks for Paul. And the churches of the Gentiles as a group gave thanks for them. They are well known in the churches for their self-sacrificial service and their opening up of their home in this way to the saints. So Paul sends greetings to the hosts of the congregations. Then in the fourth place, Paul sends greetings to fellow workers and fellow prisoners. And again, Priscilla and Aquila feature in this category. Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. And also Andronicus and Junia appear, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. And Urbanus in verse 9, our fellow worker in Christ. So Paul has these people, all of the people who are listed in some sense are fellow workers with the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul's sending them greetings. He refers over and over again to them as working hard for the church. So they're fellow workers. But in a very particular way, there are these people who have worked alongside the Apostle Paul. Paul has lived with Priscilla and Aquila. Paul has been imprisoned with Andronicus and Junius. And he has obviously worked alongside Urbanus as well. There's a partnership in the gospel, in the work of the gospel, whether together or apart. Paul is still referring to these people as my fellow workers in Christ. He's away from them, writing from Corinth, but they are fellow workers still. And Paul greets them. And we should likewise have a concern for our fellow workers in different parts of the world. We should be praying for them and sending greetings to them and encouraging them as we also receive greetings and encouragement from our fellow workers. And then finally, in the fifth place, we see those from whom greetings are sent to the church in Rome. In verses 21 through 23, six names are mentioned. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Well, we know Timothy. We know him to be a son of the Apostle Paul in the faith, spiritually speaking. We know that Paul has been a mentor to Timothy. They've worked alongside one another. Paul has trained Timothy up. He's written letters to Timothy to help and encourage him. And Paul and Timothy are together at the point that he writes this letter to the church in Rome from Corinth. My fellow worker, Timothy, sends greetings to you. And then there are names that we know nothing about other than that they're listed here, Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, so would indicate that they were fellow Jews residing in Corinth, part of the church there. They are sending greetings. The fact that they are fellow kinsmen suggests that they know Paul's fellow kinsmen in Rome. And that's why they're sending greetings. They're people that they've lived with and served with and been in the church perhaps in Ephesus with during that period of time that Claudius had expelled them from Rome. And Paul's letter to the church in Rome hasn't been written by his own hand. It was Paul's custom, as was common, to have a scribe write a letter at his dictation. And as Paul begins to send greetings from different people, here's Tertius, who quickly writes down his own greetings. Paul's thinking about now, who else do I need to send greetings from? I can just imagine Tertius there. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet to you in the Lord. And then Paul, oh yes, Gaius, send greetings from Gaius. He is host to me and to the whole church. He greets you. The fact that Gaius is spoken of as being host to the whole church may mean that he's the host, he is the host to the church in Corinth, and that they meet in his home, in his property, or it may mean simply that he is so generous in his hospitality that there's always someone from the Church of Jesus Christ staying there, even as Paul at this time is there present. Gaius is probably to be identified to that Gaius whom Paul baptized when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And this Gaius is probably the same one, a convert in Corinth, a member of the church in Corinth, a host to the whole church. He greets the church in Rome. And finally, Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. We don't really know anything about these men. Erastus obviously is an official in Corinth, a city official. There is an Erastus that is named in an inscription that was discovered in Corinth, but that inscription uses a different title, and so it may or may not refer to the same person. But nevertheless, here is a man who had an official position in Corinth and yet was a Christian and a member of the church. And we see in these greetings they're coming from a diverse range of people, from Jews, from Gentiles, from people who are well known, are officials in society, to people who are relatively unknown, perhaps only known to their fellow Jews to whom they're sending greetings. In the list of those to whom greetings are sent, there are those who are probably slaves. Some of the names are suggestive of that. While there are others who are obviously very well off and from high society, and some of their names are suggestive of that fact. And so in amongst these greetings, we see a diverse group of people, and they're united together in Christ Jesus. In fact, in conclusion, I want you to note this fact, that repeatedly in this section, the words in Christ or in the Lord are mentioned. And they mention that they're used in two different ways. Firstly, it's used as a description of those who are Christians. For example, in verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. In other words, they were Christians. They were united to Christ by faith before I was. And then in verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. And in verse 11, greet my kinsman Herodian, greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. In other words, there are people in the family of Narcissus who are Christians, to whom Paul is sending greetings, and there are those who are not Christians. They are not in the Lord. And then in verse 13 again, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Interestingly, this Rufus that is mentioned here is the son, probably, of Simon of Cyrene, who you may recall was pulled out of the crowd to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and in verse 21, Mark wrote his Gospel probably in Rome, probably as an account of the life of Jesus for the church in Rome. And in Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, he says, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, why say the father of Alexander and Rufus? Well, because the church in Rome knew Alexander and Rufus. They were members of the church. They were known to them. Or it was the father of Alexander and Rufus who carried Christ's cross to Calvary, where he was executed. Well, this Rufus, then, is the Rufus to whom Paul sends greeting, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. What a wonderful thing that is. It suggests to us, though we can't say categorically that this is so, that Simon of Cyrene became a follower of Jesus Christ. That he took up the cross of Christ and carried it for him. But he took up his own cross and continued to carry it. And his wife became a follower of Jesus Christ, and his two sons became followers of Jesus Christ. They were chosen in the Lord. They were Christians. And so, over and over again in this section, we see the absolute necessity of being in Christ. It's no good being outside of Christ. It's no good just knowing about Christ. What is needed is union with Christ, being joined to Christ. How? By believing in him. By believing that his life was lived perfectly and his death was a sacrifice for sins. By believing that Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrifice for your sins, you are united in Christ's death and your sins are taken away. And you are reconciled to God, who, unless your sins are taken away, is your enemy and your judge, and will one day punish you. But if you are found in Christ, then your sins are taken away. You have peace with God. And these people then are in Christ, or they are in the Lord. Now there's a second use of this term, and that is in terms of service done. It is done in Christ, or it is done in the Lord. Verse 2, welcome Phoebe in the Lord. In verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verses 9 and 10, again, a fellow worker in Christ. Greet those who, greet my kinsmen and Herodian, those in the Lord who... No, that's the other use. Sorry, I've got my references muddled up. Verse 12. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. So over and over again, the service of these individuals is service in Christ. It's for Christ and it's done for the sake of Christ, in their service to the church. And that must be our focus. I read early in our service from 2 Samuel, from that passage that described the exploits of the mighty men of David, those three mighty men, and the other 30 we're actually 37, but there we are, 30 men who are mighty. But those 30 didn't attain the three. And there was a distinction made, but all of them were told they gained for themselves a reputation. And what I'm saying to you is, we're not about gaining for ourselves a reputation. It's not about us. It's not about, for these people, it wasn't about getting their name written in a book that would be read 2,000 years later and people saying, ooh, look at Andronicus and Junius. Look at Ampilatus. Look at these people. Look how great they were. No, we're called to look at the Christ whom they served. The Christ to whom they were united and say, look at what a great Christ these people served, who drew them out of the darkness of their paganism, their false religion, and brought them into the light of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Look at these people who are brought from slavery and from wealth and united together in the church in service of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, before whom we will all have to give an account of our lives. Our desire should be to honour and glorify Christ with our lives, not just to get a name for ourselves. Yes, we want to be known as those who are faithful to the Lord. We want to be known as those who are true and dependable. We want to be known as those whose homes are open to fellow Christians. We want to be known as those who would give our lives, risk our necks for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But ultimately, we want to be known as those who love Jesus Christ because he so loved us that he gave his life for us. Well, may that be true of us. May we give our lives in the service of Christ in his church.